Did look as if we were getting a few more in here on the sign-up sheet, but good to see you. What we hope to do with our workshop sessions is take some time to take the main theme of the conference, which is the Lamb in Revelation. Welcome, come on in. I'll just wait until everyone's in. To take the main theme of the conference, which is the Lamb of God, and just approach it from a different angle and talk about it. So this is meant to be a more interactive session. Like, I mean, nobody has put their hand up and interrupted Warren as thus far, but you are welcome to stop and ask a question or chip in with a comment as we go. That's the nature of the of a workshop group. So what we want to do is we want to start with the main character in the book of Revelation. So who is the main character of the book of Revelation? Jesus. Who is the Lamb. Jesus, who is the Lamb who was slain, who has conquered, the Lamb who is the bridegroom. Okay, so the Lamb is the main character, but what I want to do is to step back a little bit and think about the human author of the book of Revelation, who was John. That's right. And it's interesting how God has chosen John to give us the picture of Jesus that we have in the book of Revelation, the Lion and the Lamb, the one who conquers through suffering. Those are all rather challenging ideas, and I want to think about John, the one who God has used to communicate those. So he introduces himself, beginning of the book of Revelation, as a servant of God. But he also says to the Christians in Asia Minor, he says, I'm your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. So those are some of the things that we know from the book of Revelation about John. But how much do we really know about John? And what can we learn about John? How can we get a better appreciation of who John is? And how can we get a better appreciation of the book that he has given us? So just a couple of facts about John. Facts that indicate just what a significant figure he actually was in the New Testament. First of all, he was one of Jesus' disciples, one of the 12. But more than that, he was one of the three. Kind of the inner core of the disciples when Jesus was doing something particularly sensitive or really really important, he would take the three with him, Peter, James, and John. He was an apostle in the early church in Jerusalem, so we read about him in the book of Acts. He was an author. What did he write?
John's what?
John's Gospel, that's right. The fourth Gospel. What else? John what?
Three letters.
First, second, and third John, that's right. And the book of Revelation, that's right. So,
Andrew, can I ask a question?
Yes?
Was he Jesus' cousin or second
cousin? Can I come back to that one? Can I pick that one up? Yeah, because there is a bit of debate. We'll just want to come to the Gospel background material and fill that out. But just thinking for a moment, he was an author. How much of the New Testament did he write? Well, let's start with who was the author who wrote the biggest chunk of the New Testament?
Luke, if Paul didn't write, I think it was
Luke, because Luke wrote Luke, and Acts, 27% of the New Testament. Paul wrote all those letters. Let's assume that he didn't write Hebrews, 25% of the New Testament. What proportion did John write?
13.
Oh, any advance in 13? Any advance in
13
and a half? Any advance in 15 and a half? Down from 18. No, up from 16. 17.1% of the New Testament, which makes him the third most prolific author of the New Testament, and one of the most popular. I guess many of you can quote passages from John. What are some of the really well-known passages that you might No. John 3:16. That's right. That's right. Anything else? John 1. That's right. I am the way, the truth, and the life. God is love. There's so many passages in John's writings that are just eminently quoted, and we know them. And he was, from the very early days, one of the most popular writers, one of the most popular gospels. Anyone know what the most popular gospel in the early church was? The one that the fathers preached on most?
Matthew.
Matthew, that's right. Next, it was John. So those were the two really, really popular gospels. So John was an author, and we think of him as a writer, and we're familiar, if not with the whole of his work, but certainly key sections. He was also a father figure for the churches in Asia Minor. And we know that because he wrote Revelation for the seven churches. And he was very fondly remembered by Christian leaders. In fact, he discipled, he trained a whole generation who then passed on what they learned to others, who passed it on to others. And in many ways, John's legacy was one of the strongest of all the apostles. And I'll come back to say a little bit more about that later. And yet, in spite of all of that, we don't really have most Christians don't, including people who study these things, I should say, have a very clear idea of John's life. There's a lot about John that we don't know. If you were to go up to the college library here and look up the section on Paul, you'd probably see shelves of books on the life of Paul. You may have books at home on the life of Paul. Not so many, but still with Peter. People write books on, you know, the life of Peter, you know, some popular books, some scholarly books, but Peter's life gets spelled out. John, not so much in recent times, and his life is not so well known. Now, I want to talk a little bit about his names, because what's in a name? John was one of the most popular names of the first century. Can anyone tell me what the most popular name amongst Jews in the first century was? Jewish boys, put it like that, yeah. No, he came in at number 6. John came in at number 5. But the most popular was Simeon, or Simon, Joseph, Judah, and Eliezer. Those were the four most popular names, common boys' names. John was number 5. Joshua, or Jesus, you might have thought would have been a very popular one, but John was more popular. So, if you were called John, typically you would have another name, a nickname, or a title, or John the Redhead, or John from such and such a place. So there are different phrases. So some of the let's just try to write them down. What were some of the
the ways in which the New Testament and others and other later Christians speak about John. How is he described?
John the... Not John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a different person. He baptized people before Jesus in preparation for the coming of Jesus. Yeah. John the what?
The Apostle.
John the Apostle,
that's right. He calls himself the one whom Jesus loved.
Yes. The disciple that Jesus loved, or the beloved disciple, which interestingly notice it doesn't use his name. That's a way of avoiding his own name. So John the Apostle, John, or just the disciple that Jesus loved. How else did people refer to themselves in the first century?
Son of
John. Yeah, this John, son of who? Does anyone remember the magic roundabout?
No?
Oh, that's a British thing, is it? Is it never made it to Australian television? It's every little guy that bounced around in a spring. So it makes it very hard to take that name seriously if you've been a child growing up with these British television programs. But Zebedee was a fisherman and John was his son. Who was his brother?
James,
the brother of James. And it's interesting how James always gets mentioned first. Have we got any younger siblings here? And have you ever been known as calling, oh, you're so-and-so's sister, or whatever. And you're kind of in the shadow of your older brother or your older sister. In the New Testament, you do get that sense that it's James, the brother, you know, and his brother John. For a long time, that's how he is mentioned. He's also in 2nd and 3rd John called the Elder. That's how he describes himself. He's sometimes known as John the Evangelist. How do you think he gets called John the Evangelist?
He wrote
a gospel. Yes, that's right. Also, John.
John the Miracle Maker.
Yeah, he actually. I mean, there are some people who use that word. I don't like that word. Is it pretty good?
Have you heard the song?
No, I haven't.
There's a gospel song called John the Revelator.
Is there? Okay. He's sometimes known as John the Divine, which simply means John the Theologian. It doesn't mean that he was divine. He wasn't. He was really human. Sometimes known as John the Seer or John the Prophet. So there's a whole range of ways in which he is described. There's another nickname that we haven't mentioned yet. Yes. James and John together were known as the Sons of Thunder. And that's kind of at one end of a spectrum. And at the other end of the spectrum, he was known as the Apostle of Love. And we're going to think about why he was called that. But just as you look at that list, yes, I mean, we can see lots of them there, but what I find hardest to hold in my mind is John, the Son of Thunder. I want to think of why he was called that. How does the bow and arrow guess, the Son of Thunder, fit along with the one who was loved by Jesus and who becomes the apostle of love, who showed love and spoke so much about love? How do we reconcile the tenderness of the elder, the humility of that, with the apostle who wanted to call down thunder, or at least fire from heaven, on the on the Samaritans. So I want to try to just work through John's life to give you a kind of a survey of what we do know from the New Testament and from other later Christian writings. And then we'll try and get a sense on how John developed and grew over his long life. First of all, John the Galilean fisherman. Now, again, we know very little about John's early life, except that he came from Galilee. His father was Zebedee. His older brother was James. He came from a fishing family. Jesus first meets James and John as they're mending nets by the Sea of Galilee. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that they were poor fishermen or peasants. In John 18, we find that John is known to the high priest. So when Jesus is on trial in the house of Annas, he's able to get Peter in. So what was going on there? Now, some have suggested that John's family were not just fishermen, but they caught the fish, they processed the fish, they salted and dried the fish, they sold the fish, they had a retail outlet in Jerusalem, and even, and this is getting a bit speculative, they even had high-class clients amongst the high priests. Now, that may be possible, it may be speculation. I guess all I'm saying is we needn't think of John as some poor, illiterate peasant fisherman. He may have been much more than that. Secondly, John, the disciple of Jesus. Jesus calls, first of all, Andrew and Peter, and then James and John, and he calls them to be fishers of men, a very interesting metaphor that Jesus uses as he speaks about the ministry to which he is calling them. And again, it's still very much James and John. We have John mentioned in the various lists of disciples. We have them in Matthew and Mark and Luke. It's Mark who adds the phrase, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, the sons of thunder. So James and John were given this nickname. So John and James are with Jesus in some of the most important moments of his ministry in Galilee. He's with Jesus when he goes into Peter's house and heals Peter's mother-in-law. He goes with Jesus to the house of Jairus where the young girl is sick. In fact, even when she's died and Jesus puts out all of the professional mourners, he takes James and John and Peter into the room when he raises the daughter to life. Peter and James and John seem to have been particularly close to Jesus because when Jesus is leaving in Mark 13, he's going up the hill, he's making a comment about the city of Jerusalem, not one stone will be left on top. And Peter and James and John ask Jesus, and what do you mean by this? And he tells them, he explains the end of the age. He takes Peter and James and John when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, he takes them aside to pray. He takes those three particularly to pray with him. Can you not pray with me for even an hour? Peter, James, and John are with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus reveals his glory. So there's a picture of tremendous intimacy and closeness and time with Jesus. Remember, all of the disciples, or all of the 12 rather, were chosen to spend time with Jesus. Peter and James and John got a lot of time, quality time, with Jesus. So bear that in mind, because we'll come back to that later on. And also because there's another side to John that the Gospels reveal. On one occasion, he sees someone casting out demons, and he stops them because he was not following us. So there's a kind of exclusivity, almost a pride in the group. We don't want anyone muscling in on us and Jesus, so out you get. Stop doing that. You have James and John and Mark 10. They come, the two sons of Zebedee, they come to Jesus and they say, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." I mean, what a question. they must have felt comfortable. They must have felt that they could do that, which is interesting in itself that they even asked a question like that. But it's such an open-ended question. If anyone asked you, "I want you to do something for me, and I promise you'll do it," you're going to say, "What have you got in mind?" And Jesus did. He said, "What do you want me to do?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in glory." In other words, they want thrones in the kingdom of heaven. One at the right, one at the left, Jesus in the middle. They want to be his right and left hand man. If Jesus is on a throne, they want to be on a throne beside him. The other disciples were indignant. And you can understand why. It was presumptuous. Luke has some very interesting details. Luke really gives us some insight into John. When Jesus leaves Galilee, he's setting off towards Jerusalem for the Passover, very possibly his last Passover. He goes through Samaria, and the Samaritans don't let him through. What's happening here? Why do the Samaritans have a problem with Jesus and his disciples passing through by the roadblock? Yeah, Jews and Samaritans have no dealings with each other, and especially when they're going to Jerusalem. If they're going to Mount Gerizim, you know, to celebrate the Passover, that would have been okay. But Jerusalem, you're not. Yeah, so it was a long and bitter dispute. So James and John respond to this roadblock in keeping with their name. Boanerges, the sons of thunder. What do? "Lord," they ask, "do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" Now, you know, there's just so much wrong about that statement, it's hard to know where to begin. Did James and John really imagine that they had power to call fire down from heaven? I mean, if they did, if this really is what they're thinking, there's delusions of grandeur going on here. And to think that Jesus would want that to happen is missing a big point about Jesus' ministry. So Luke presents us this picture of these sons of thunder. But Luke also begins the process of turning James and John around to becoming John and James. So for instance, in the account of the Transfiguration, it's Peter and John and James that get taken up the mountain. So John is beginning to come to the fore. Luke 28, when Jesus is setting up for the upper room for the Last Supper, it's Peter and John who go and set up the room. John's gospel, by contrast, never mentions John's name. He's referred to as the beloved disciple, the disciple whom Jesus loved, or quite simply the other disciple. And it's not because this other disciple is some minor character, you know, kind of on the edge of the apostolic band. This other disciple, the disciple whom Jesus loved, is reclining in Jesus' breast, you know, lying beside him at the table at the Last Supper. He is the one at the cross, the only one of the 12, as far as we know, who was at the cross, and the one to whom Jesus entrusts his mother, "Behold your son." handing over his mother to care for her in her future old age. On the resurrection morning, it's this other disciple who Mary Magdalene goes to, well, goes to Peter and the other disciple, and it's Peter and the other disciple who run to the tomb, and it's the other disciple who goes in and sees and begins the process of understanding. It's interesting, John 20, it says, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first went in and saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. I think that's an interesting reference there, because John is not just as he kind of downplaying his own personal identity, but he's demonstrating that understanding the truth about Jesus, and especially the resurrection of Jesus, is something that takes time to come to grips with the implications of what the scriptures teach. So that's a point I want to come back to as we go. So a third stage is John the Apostle in Jerusalem, because Luke continues the account of John, well, the account of the apostles, but James actually is executed in Acts chapter 12. But even before that, it's Peter and John who come to the fore. It's in Acts 1:13, we have another list of the apostles, and a very note the order here. It's not Peter and Andrew and James and John. It's Peter and John and James and Andrew. See how the two brothers are split up? And you have this apostolic duo, John and Peter, Peter and John. And in Acts 3, it's Peter and John who go out at the hour of prayer, who meet a lame man at the gate of the temple. It's Peter and John who gaze at him. And when he's healed, he clings to Peter and John. Now, Peter preaches the sermon, but interestingly, when the pair of them get arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they perceived that they were uneducated, common men, and they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. They had been with Jesus. They saw the boldness of Peter and John. So there's Peter's John tied into that. Now, uneducated common men doesn't mean that they couldn't read and write. It simply means that they hadn't got a formal training as a rabbi. I think when you read John's gospel, you realize here is a man who really can write. And also, when we come to chapter 4, it's Peter and John who make that bold statement. Choose for yourselves. Who should we obey, God or man? That great statement of Christian loyalty, first to God and then secondarily to others. But I think what really strikes me as significant is in Luke's account that when Philip goes and preaches the gospel in Samaria, the city believes, there's joy in the city, many repent, many are baptized, and when word gets back to Jerusalem, they send Peter and John. When the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them. It's Luke who tells us that it was James and John who wanted fire to come down on the Samaritans. And it's Luke who tells us that it was Peter and John who came down to Samaria. And it wasn't fire that they prayed for, it was the Holy Spirit. So here we're beginning to see a very different John. You're beginning to see the changes taking place in John's character and John's ministry. Fourthly, John in Ephesus. We don't know when John left Jerusalem. We don't know why he left Jerusalem. He's not mentioned in Acts 15 when we come to the Apostolic Council. He's not mentioned in any of Paul's later visits to Jerusalem. We don't know what he made of the Jewish war or the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 or the scattering of Jewish Christians from Judea. But what we do know is he spent the last decades of his life in Ephesus. And there are two sites in Ephesus that claim to be where he is buried. So it was most probably in Ephesus that he wrote his gospel, his letters, the book of Revelation. And we see that from the book of Revelation, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. And Asia there doesn't mean India, China, and Japan. It's the western portion of what we today would call Turkey, the Roman province of Asia Minor. I, John, your brother and partner in tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos. Now, Patmos is a small island off the coast of Asia Minor. It's where he was sent in exile. Patmos was a penal colony. So he has a very close connection, not just with Ephesus, but with the churches around Smyrna, Laodicea, the churches that you read about in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. In fact, even writing at the end of the 2nd century, Irenaeus says, well, he describes the church in Ephesus. He describes its apostolic foundations. The church in Ephesus, founded by Paul, with John continuing until the times of Trajan. Trajan was a Roman emperor. He came to be emperor in 98 AD. So it could very well be that John lived to the year 100 or there. Abouts. And Irenaeus records some other interesting details about John's time in Ephesus. He describes an encounter with a heretic, a man called Cerinthus. Not quite sure just all of the details of what Cerinthus thought and taught, but it certainly called in question the true divinity of Jesus, the Word made flesh. And Irenaeus records this tradition that John, the disciple of the Lord, was going to bathe at Ephesus, going to the bathhouse in Ephesus, and perceiving Cerinthus within, rushed out of the bathhouse without bathing, exclaiming, "Let us fly, lest even the bathhouse fall down." Because Cerinthus, the enemy of the truth, is within. So the old son of thunder hasn't completely disappeared. There's still that vigor left in him. But as a teacher of the truth and as a disciple maker, John was remembered very, very fondly by the church for a very long time. In fact, more than any of the other apostles, John had an influence, and you can trace that influence from one generation to the next. It's most probable that he trained Ignatius, who became the Bishop of Antioch, who died a martyr's death in Rome about, well, people debate the year, probably 108 or 115. John trained Polycarp. He grew up in Ephesus. He became bishop in Smyrna. Remember, that's another of those seven churches that we read about. He became bishop. And does anyone know what is so famous about Polycarp? Not the first martyr, but he was a martyr. And what age was he when he was martyred?
18, 36.
86. 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no harm. How can I now, in my hour of trial, deny him? One of the great martyr statements of the early church, about 155 AD. And he died a martyr, trained by John, and he trained others. One of those he trained was a man called Irenaeus, who eventually became a bishop and a church leader in a church in southern France. And there was this living, we can actually trace it. Polycarp talks about John, Irenaeus tells us what Polycarp told him that he had received from John. There's this direct passing on. And even as late as the 4th century, we have Jerome still passing on stories about John. There's a lovely statement in Jerome's commentary on Galatians. It's a part about doing good to others. And he describes how John, even as a very old man, now this is not in the Bible, but it's pretty solid historical stuff. He was unable to walk, he couldn't get to church, but his disciples would carry him. Would carry him to where the believers were gathering, and every week these were his words to the congregation: little children, love one another. Little children, love one another. And this went on week after week until at last his disciples asked him, "Master, why do you always say this?" "Because," John replied, "it is the Lord's command. And if only this is done, it is enough." Remember, John was the disciple who gave us the new commandment. Well, he didn't give it, he recorded it. Jesus said, "I give you a new command." What's the new commandment? You love one another. So John records that. And he incorporates it into his own letters, 2 John 5. "And now I ask you, dear ladies," writing to the church, "not as though I were writing a new command, but the one we've had from the beginning, that you love one another." So here is the disciple whom Jesus loved, remember that, the disciple whom Jesus loved, who has become the disciple who teaches others to love one another. So that's why he's called the disciple of love. Now, I want us just to sketch out a few lessons. There's one, maybe take a little while over to tease it out, but and then one maybe we can talk about it a little bit more. But the first one is, I can put it like this: thunder and tenderness are not opposites. We tend to think of the Boanerges as completely incompatible with the apostle of love. I want to suggest that that is not the case. Now, I've acknowledged that John, back then, as a young disciple, had some less than winsome traits. You know, when he tried to stop that man who was casting out demons, or when he says, "Do you want us to call down fire for you, Jesus?" You know, as if Jesus needs help, you're to call down fire. There was clearly stuff that John needed to know and learn. And there are some who say this is simply John, the Jewish, the narrow-minded Jewish nationalist, the one who relished in the prospect of apocalyptic judgment falling on the enemies of Jesus. Now, we've already seen how John came to a very different view of the Samaritans. And it wasn't the fire of judgment, but the Holy Spirit he prayed for. But I want to suggest that Revelation also shows us some ways in which some of John's less than winsome traits are changed. And the first one is thrones. Remember what he asked of Jesus? "Do whatever I ask of you." Or for us, James and John, "Give us thrones, seats, places at your right side." And it's interesting that the book of Revelation is full of references to thrones. Who sits on the throne? In the vast majority of cases, yes. The vast majority of cases, it's God and the Lamb. A couple of references. I think we had one today to the 24 elders. In Revelation 20, one reference to the saints sitting on the throne. And who are the saints in Revelation 20 who are sitting on the throne? They are those who have been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus. The martyrs, in other words. John, when he wrote this, when he saw this vision, was not a martyr. He had not yet reached that. Now, you know, he probably didn't die a martyr's death. The point I'm making is that John reaches the point where he is so engrossed with the fact that God is on the throne. And if there's any human being that's even remotely close to that, it's those who have died, those who have suffered and gone to be with the Lamb. Where is John in all of this? He isn't even near the throne. He's still on earth. The point I'm making is that John has come to a very different view of how God's kingdom works. He is a subject. He is a servant, not a king. So I think we have real clues in Revelation that John has come to a very different view of how God's kingdom works. The other thing to notice is Revelation. Not so many times, but Revelation does mention fire. Remember, that's what James and John say. Can we pray that fire will come down? Revelation 8:5. Fire comes down in answer to the prayers of the saints. Revelation 11 verse 5. The two witnesses. Fire comes out of their mouths. Now that is probably a reference to the preaching of the word. The preaching of the word protects the church. The preaching of the word combats the enemies of the gospel. Revelation 20. Fire comes down at God's command on the devil and his forces. So John is completely disabused of any idea that he and his brother will call down fire. Fire is God's gift. Fire is God's judgment. Here's a man, and this is my argument, that has been transformed. Transformed by time. Not just time with Jesus, but time reflecting, meditating, learning from Jesus. So the second lesson I want to suggest we spend some time thinking about is never underestimate the transforming influence of time spent following Jesus. Because what I'm trying to get across is it's the love of Jesus, the love of Jesus for people like John, that taught him tenderness in his dealings with others. Remember what it was that the Jewish council noted about John back in Acts chapter 4, verse 13. What was it that they noted? They had been with Jesus. Now, how long had John been with Jesus? Thereabouts. It's not very long, is it? I mean, I don't know, cast back, you know, to the early days of the pandemic. It probably seems like an absolute age ago. 3 years. You know, in the big scheme of things, and especially if you live until you're a very old man, 3 years is nothing. It's not nothing, but you know what I mean. It's small. So let's broaden it out. How long did John spend serving Jesus? He was with him for 3 years. How long did he spend serving Jesus?
Probably 40 or 60.
60, 70? Thereabouts. That, in human terms, is a very long time. And I guess that what I think John shows us is what is possible. I mean, the amount of change, the amount of sanctification, and just having your way of looking at the world, just how much can change given time. And I want to share that with you for your encouragement, because I'm not sure what goals you have, but many Christians in their lives, you know, they look at where they're at, they look at where they want to be, and the gulf just seems so enormous. You know, I lose my temper all the time. I keep exaggerating all the time. You know, can I really get a handle on this one? And they look over the next 6 months, and you know, nothing seems to change. You know, maybe the next year, maybe not much, maybe the next 2 years. And it just seems that nothing can be changed. And I wonder whether we need to recalibrate the way we think about our goals. Now what I'm not saying is, you know, she'll be right, you know, just let it flow, it'll happen. No, that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, never underestimate the transforming power of time spent with Jesus. So we've got to think in terms of lifetimes and sanctification over a long period. And this is what makes, I think, John's gospel such a particularly interesting work. It is such a reflective, it is the product of a lifetime of thinking about Jesus, thinking about the resurrection, thinking about the scriptures that are fulfilled in Jesus. And there's maybe a temptation for us to say, well, that was John, you know, he lived back then, he didn't have television, you know, he didn't have to go to presbytery meetings all the time, he didn't have social media, he didn't have a phone pinging away with all kinds of interesting trivia coming up. He didn't have any of that. He could do that. So I want to put the question out, and I'd be interested to see what you think. How do we, in Australia, 2023, with all our stuff around us, make time to think and be changed by the transforming of our minds? Any thoughts on that? Even about how, I mean, I know anyone find difficulty setting time aside, meditating on the word. I think we all know the right things to do, but how do we do it? Any thoughts?
Self-discipline.
That's really important. But how do we discipline ourselves?
I was listening to a sermon. Nowadays, in the day and age that we live in, because of this, there's so many distractions and so many things that are happening, he was like, it's almost like we're not making blood sacrifices anymore, we're making sacrifices for God, and so we have to sacrifice certain things in order to come to God. Or
a day with the internet turned off or whatever. And how do we factor that into kind of our lifestyle, you know, over the next decades? Any thoughts about that? Because we do tend to be very, you know, this week focused, or by the end of this year, or we've got church goals we want to see by the end of this year, you know, such and such happening.
I think my thing is to be able to have that ability to set out. So probably one thing which I'm thinking about with Revelation is it's an expanded view. And so the closeness to the life activities and things, maybe that is limits our ability to comprehend larger truths and space that you need. I think it's I guess I'm looking at, you know, creative kind of feeling. So the idea of having space to do things and to engage and to grow is really important. I think that there's truth in that with comprehending truth about God and listening. So ways in which you can create space in your relationship with God, I think that trying to acquire that to be able to have a larger view is useful.
Would it be true to say that, Andy, that some of your most creative moments are times when you're sitting with your feet up and a cup of coffee at your hands?
It's not my specific way. But it's the removal of distraction is important. And so John Cleese is a comedian, and he has some thoughts about creativity about needing to get to a point of maybe 20 or 30 minutes where you've gotten all of your distraction out of your mind so that you can just sit. And he's thinking about doing something creative, whether it's some sort of sketch or whatever it is that his creative act is. Mm. But he understands that there will be, the thoughts will come into your mind, the distractions will come into your mind if you're saying, hey, I'm going to do this thing now. You're not necessarily going to be able to acquire benefit of a specific regimented period of time you need to be able to create that room.
Sit in your boredom.
There's a bit of that, but you've removed the distraction, and the distraction is there, so the practical thing is about how do I get rid of the notification, how do I get rid of the stimulation so that I can receive.
And that's an interesting one, and I think the jury's still out on this one. The effect of constant stimulation on our minds, especially young people's minds. I was listening to a PD, I was at a PD this week, and about the effect that this is having on the brains, the brain chemistry of very young Generation Alpha, as they're called, who are used to constant stimulation. It's always there. And it is, I mean, having a scientifically discernible effect on people's ability to rest. To rest. I mean, I'm not even talking about spiritual rest, which is a whole other issue, but just physically getting to sleep at night and getting decent sleep. So I think you can apply that to spiritual rest, resting in Christ, resting in the Lord, taking time out from the stuff with the Lord. And I guess this is where I think John is so helpful, not just Revelation, because I think in two ways John is helpful. One is the slow, meditative pace of John's gospel. It's repetitive, makes you stop, makes you think. Kind of slows down your stimuli receptors. Revelation, as Warren was saying, is a very loud book. It's a very visual book. But what it does is it expands our sense of the transcendent, you know, the invisible. It expands the sense in which we see that as real. Because for most of us, what's real is out there, or in here, or the person we're going to talk to, or the slice that's in there that you're probably waiting to go and get it. That's what is on our minds all the time. And it's the invisible, it's the big picture. And you do see in Revelation John completely transfixed by this sense of the majesty of God, the evil of Satan, the defeat the beast. Mm-hmm. So in a sense, transcendent reality captures his mind that he's able to dwell on the things of God. So I just put that out. Sometimes I'm a bit afraid to use that word in case people think I'm a bit dodgy or a bit new agey or a bit mystical or whatever. But I think Western Christians need to think about how we meditate on God, how we develop those disciplines of thinking in a sustained way about the mysteries of God.
In other words, contemplation.
Contemplation.
Grandeur of God and the way of redemption.
Yeah. And you see that big time in the Puritans, where they go over detail after detail, letting the details sink in. So it's not just an Eastern thing or an Asian thing or a Middle East or a church father. The Puritans really help us in terms of meditating on the characteristics of God, Christ, in a way that we can slow down and take it all in. And the reason why that's important, because this is my basic theme that I'm coming back to, it's that lifetime serving Jesus, listening to Jesus, that transformed this brash son of thunder into the apostle of love.
I think Proverbs 13:11 is a common line, often used for well creation, material well.
Sorry, do you want to read the verse? Sorry, I didn't catch that.
Proverbs 13:11 says, well gained steadily. Well gained steadily. Well, gain is the people doing them, but whoever gathers these alive.
Slow and steady, yeah. Thank you, Andrew. I think that's a good point at which to finish. So thank you. And thank you for your input. I mean, I think we have been able to interact back and forth, and I appreciate that. So I'll pray. Father God, we pray that in the busyness of a weekend like this, that we might have time to think and to learn and to see the big picture, to see Christ on the throne, to hear the thunder, the lightning, to hear the cry of victory. Lord, we pray that you would stimulate our senses to those things that are eternal, but also help us to know those times of peace as the wonder of Christ soaks into our souls. So we pray that you'd go with us now, bless us in our fellowship and the rest of the sessions for this day. We ask in Jesus' name.